Good morning.
Well, I think both Spartan and Wolverine fans were delighted this weekend to see how their teams advanced the ball. This morning, as far as our Matthew study is concerned, we're not going to advance the ball. We're going to set it aside for a week or two and then come back to it. We're at a new section, chapter 8 and verse 1 begins a new section and a new chapter, and so I thought this would be a great time to just set it aside for a short time and visit something else. A well-known American journalist wrote a story about his father. He wrote, "Years ago, my dad coached a team of eight-year-olds. He had a few excellent players and some who just couldn't get the hang of the game. You know, I remember so well when we had a baseball team for boys here at Mayfair. I think maybe Jim Aspen will remember this, maybe Tim Aspen, but there were two little Kowalsik boys, and I'll never forget, in the midst of a game, watching one of them, who played right field, chase butterflies and pick dandelions. He just didn't get the hang of the game. Well, that's the way it was with this little boy. My dad's team didn't win a single game all season, but in the last inning of the last game, his team was only down by one run. One boy on his team had never been able to hit the ball or catch it. With two outs, it was this boy's turn at bat. He surprised everybody. He got a single. The next batter was the team slugger. What do you know? Dad's team might win a game. The slugger connected with the ball. As the boy who hit the single ran to second, he saw the ball coming right at him. Not sure of the rules of the game, he caught it. Final out. Dad's team lost. Before laughter and jeering broke out, my father told his team to cheer. The boy beamed. It never occurred to him that his catch had cost his team the game. All he knew was that he had hit the ball and caught it, both for the first time. Later, his parents thanked my father. Their son had never even played in a game before that season. No one ever told the boy exactly what happened that day. They didn't want to ruin it for him. And to this day, I'm so proud of what my father did that afternoon. He acted with grace. Remember Mary Poppins? In that film, Julie Andrews sings, "A spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down." Well, last week, we considered some verses that are strong medicine. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus drew a line in the sand, and he said, "On this side are those who may enter my kingdom, but on the other side are the self-deceived who only think they're in." And so this is a passage that causes us to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. In verse 21 to 27 of Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Saying and hearing are not the same as doing the will of God." Only faith that does the will of God is the kind of faith that saves. And so these verses are strong medicine. And because self-deception is so dangerous and so possible, Jesus made God's requirement very plain. Now, I realize the medicine has already gone down, but this morning what I want to do is I want to enjoy a spoonful of sugar. Is that all right with you? There are two theological concepts that help us understand and appreciate the wonder of salvation by grace through faith. The first declares God's verdict, and it establishes our need to be saved by him. And it's expressed in the phrase total depravity. Depravity describes our actual condition before the God who is holy and righteous. A depraved thing is crooked or perverted, like warped lumber to a builder. None of us pass God's test or meet his approval. We simply don't make the grade. That's the effect sin has on us. And we may not be as morally bad as we could be, but we are as bad off as we could be. Depravity is total because it affects every person and it affects every fiber of our being. To be totally depraved means we are beyond salvage, we are beyond repair. And that's why Jesus said, you must be born again. Depravity is also total because no one is exempt. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And again, the Bible says all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. So depravity means there's nothing good in any of us that prompts God to show us favor. We have no credits. We have no chips to bargain with. That's the bad news. But listen, this bad news is news every person needs to come to terms with, because no one understands their need to be saved who doesn't first face God's verdict. And by the way, that's why the Old Testament came before the New Testament. That's why law came before grace. The law set the standard. The law defined what sin is. It raised the bar to a height that no one can clear. And just like that 35 mile per hour speed limit sign you blew past this morning because you were running late for church, the law sets the standard. But that's all the law can do. When we come to terms with the inflexible demands of God's law, we realize how bad off we are. Romans 3 and verse 20 says, through the law we become conscious of sin. And again, in Galatians 3:24, we read this, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, a great tragedy of our times is the way God's law is neglected, the way God's law is ignored. The Ten Commandments are so offensive, most people don't want them displayed publicly. Why is that? Because they remind us of our sinfulness. And yet, until we come to terms with sin and with righteousness and judgment, we won't sense our need to be saved. God's Holy Spirit works through the law to bring us to this realization. The law then leads us to Christ for salvation, because it condemns every person at every level. Yet this morning I want to focus on the sugar. The sweet basis of God's wonderful remedy for our depraved condition. The basis of God's remedy is expressed in one beautiful word, grace. What that fatherly coach did for his young, inexperienced player was a gracious gesture. But God's grace has no equal. It's greater than our minds can conceive. Romans 5:20 says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Another way of saying that is grace is super abundant. Grace is God's response to how bad off we are without him. Grace is heaven's reaction to earth's crisis. You and I are totally depraved, but God is merciful and gracious. We are crooked and warped, but the God who is perfectly straight loves us anyway. When we were unable to stand the test or make the grade, God devised a way to save us. And in the greatest demonstration of undeserved favor the world will ever see. Our guilt was placed on Jesus Christ, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who died in our place. That's grace. That's what we want to consider in all of its wonderful sweetness. The songwriter understood this when he wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Well, in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, the root word often translated grace is ken. Actually, it's ken. You have to spit a little bit to get it out. But ken means to bend or stoop down. And I want you to picture with me a grown man stooping low to pet a tiny puppy. You know, better yet, picture a mother who stoops down to lift a baby with a raunchy diaper. You know, are your senses activated by that word picture? Along with condescension, along with bending down, stooping low, grace signifies favor. The man stoops down not to punish, but to caress the puppy. The mother stoops down to resolve a domestic crisis. When verses are compared, displays of hen are always unexpected. They're always uncalled for. They are spontaneous acts of love. They involve strength coming to the aid of the weak and the helpless. Another Hebrew word is chesed. And chesed corresponds closely to charis in the Greek language of the New Testament. Chesed and charis signify loving kindness that is steadfast, permanent, and displayed in acts of benevolence. These three words, chen, chesed, and charis, there you go, are the primary terms translated grace in our Bibles. And the meaning of these terms converge in a person. They converge in the Lord Jesus Christ, about whom John wrote, "He is full of grace and truth." In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul wrote, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." What did Jesus do? He left the glories of heaven. He laid aside the independent use of his attributes of God. He laid aside his glory. He stooped down so that he might lift us up. John 1 and verse 16 adds this, "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." You see, Jesus stooped down to bless us. He came to earth to bless us. His first words and his last words were blessing. From the abundant storehouse of God's grace, those who trust him receive one blessing after another. Now, I need to hear an amen. Amen. The grace of God finds its greatest expression in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me offer a theological definition of God's grace and then devote the rest of the message to explain, support, and illustrate this definition. Here it is. Grace is that intrinsic quality of God's being or essence by which he is spontaneously favorable in his disposition and actions. All right? That's theology. There are three points in that definition. Number one, grace is an intrinsic quality of God's being. This means grace is an inner characteristic. It's an attribute of God. You know, sometimes we say, and perhaps you've known a person who is very sensitive and very insecure. You know, we mean that sensitivity is a characteristic of that person. You know, they're the type who think the football team is talking about them when they huddle on the field. You know?
They worry about toys left on store shelves when the Christmas season ends. They toss and turn, wondering if Lassie will find her way home. They're hypersensitive. But sensitivity is a trait that distinguishes them from people like, well, let's say Bill O'Reilly of Fox News, for example. Or how about Simon Cowell of American Idol? I don't picture those two as sensitive characters. Unlike those surly guys, some people have sensitivity woven into their DNA. They're helpless when somebody says, you know, you really shouldn't be so sensitive. Sensitivity is so deeply ingrained, it's who they are, not just how they occasionally react. That's how it is with God, with respect to His grace. Grace is an intrinsic, it is an immutable quality of God's being. And so we might say, God can't help but be gracious. You know, we learned this from the earliest chapters of the Bible. In Exodus 34, 6, the Lord passed in front of Moses and He declared who He is. And the scripture says, and He, the Lord, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. Notice, the Lord is compassionate, the Lord is gracious. Compassion and grace distinguish Him from the gods the pagans worship. And yet these characteristics define who our Lord is and what He does. And because the Lord never changes, His attributes are always the same forever. God was always gracious in the past, and He remains gracious today, and He will continue to be gracious throughout all eternity. And this is important because it assures us that the God who once loved us in Christ will never change His mind. He will never cease to love us. He will never cease to do us good. If God changed or was fickle like we are, He couldn't be trusted or relied upon. But God isn't like us. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who was gracious to Adam and Eve was gracious to Cain and Abel. The God who was gracious to Cain and Abel was gracious to Noah and Abraham and David and Israel. And still today, the Lord is gracious and merciful to you and me and to every human being, whether they realize it or not. In 1 Peter 5:10, Peter wrote this, "And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ after you suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." But would you notice this name for God? Peter called Him the God of all grace. In other words, whatever grace exists in the universe proceeds from the Lord Himself. God is the source of it all. I mean, even the kind of grace a baseball coach would show a young, inexperienced player can be traced back to God who made us in His image and in His likeness. So as we come to terms with the God of the Bible, we learn that grace proceeds from who God is. His intrinsic nature is to stoop down in loving kindness so that He might lift up those who are broken and needy. It's God's nature to bless. It's God's nature to do good to the undeserving. And you know, for this, we should be eternally grateful. Eternally grateful. Well, secondly, God's grace is spontaneously favorable. Having refused to believe the Bible, the world has many distorted views about who God is and what He's like. The gods of the ancients were often bound to their worshipers by self-interest. In other words, the ancients believed their gods depended on the service and the gifts their worshipers offered them. And these small g gods were needy. Their well-being was in the hands of human beings. When pagans do what their gods require, their gods are expected to reciprocate and do good things for them. If the worshiper is good to God, then the God will be good to them. That's how they believe. You know, an example is the suicide bomber. Martyrs for the cause of Allah believe eternal life and all sorts of carnal pleasures await them when they detonate that explosive device strapped to their bodies. But like the bomber, many religious people think God needs something. Religious people, church people, they think certain religious behaviors obligate God. If they do for God, they believe God is obligated to do for them. We need some proof of that. How many times have you heard someone complain their circumstances were not fair? How many times is disappointment voiced when God doesn't meet expectations, when God doesn't give someone what they felt they deserved? All of these complaints arise from a basic attitude which thinks God owes me something. But what does the Bible say? In Acts chapter 17 and verse 25, Paul challenged this idea, an idea that was so prevalent among the religious thinkers of Athens. Here's what he said. He, that is the true God, is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. In other words, the true God is completely self-sufficient, and the true God is completely self-sustaining. He doesn't need anything we have. Why? Because everything we have has been received from him. In John 4 and verse 23, Jesus told the woman of Samaria that God the Father seeks worshipers. But nowhere does the Bible say that God is in desperate need of worshipers and that God can't get along without them. You see, God's welfare doesn't depend on our coming to church this morning. We didn't do him a favor. His person and purposes aren't diminished by those who stay home or those who elect to play golf. And God's work in the world will somehow limp along without our contributions. Our relationship with him is not one of codependency. God is blessed by the praise and the service and the gifts that we offer him, but he doesn't need these things. His welfare isn't on the line. Oh, but listen, the opposite is true for you and me. You and I are the needy ones. It's people who need the Lord, not the Lord who needs people. The lyrics of a chorus that we've sung here confess, God, we are desperate for you. Our lives and the air we breathe are gifts of God's grace. I mean, how long could we survive if God turned off the oxygen generator that he maintains? Not very long. What would happen? What would become of us if God unplugged that mysterious energy thing in our bodies called life? Why is this important to the subject of grace? Because nothing outside of God's being obligates him to show us favor or do us good. The goodness of his grace is spontaneous. It's unsolicited. The Lord gives and gives and gives and gives again. And why does he do it? Because God is a giver who finds great pleasure in giving. The only thing we should expect from God is justice. See, that's what we deserve. We violated his law. And justice for depraved people can only have one verdict, and that's condemnation. See, God doesn't owe it to anyone to prevent justice from taking its course. Nothing we do could force him to pardon us. We have no leverage. And so write this down. God isn't obligated to show pity or pardon to anyone. Romans 9, 15 and 16 explain that God's mercy or grace is free and completely independent of any human persuasion. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. You see, like mercy, grace is free and independent because it's self-originated. You know, like a spring that gushes from the side of a mountain, grace issues from the heart of God. It proceeds from the sovereign Lord who is free to be ungracious if he chooses to be. You know, we tend to think God is good when we are good, but that's not correct. God is good all the time. Say that with me. God is good all the time. Matthew 5:45 says, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so why should God be gracious to people who violate his standards? Why should God be good to those who offend his holiness every single day? The only answer is this: because God is gracious. And because God has sovereignly determined to display his grace by extending kindness, loving kindness to sinners. You know, just like an artist, the Lord has chosen to put his grace on display. And when the curtain is lifted and his work of art is revealed, the portrait is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died so that sinners might live. Yielding to no outside pressure or coercion, the Lord spontaneously showed the world favor by offering salvation as a free gift. And then thirdly and finally, grace describes God's disposition and actions. You know, there's a familiar airline slogan that urges us to fly the friendly skies. Well, I don't know. You know, after 9/11 and all the security measures applied to ensure our safety, you know, we're not so sure the skies are so friendly anymore. And yet, God offers something far more substantial than slogans. Do you know Ephesians 2:2, verse 2, calls Satan the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You know, this realm that we call friendly is really Satan's domain. The skies are the kingdom that he rules, and they are anything but friendly. One of the devil's names is Apollyon, the destroyer. And his determination is to destroy as many lives as he possibly can before Jesus Christ returns and his time is up. And though Satan's rule is completely hostile, and though it's completely unfriendly, the Bible declares the grace and goodness of God. And when we trust Christ as Savior, God takes us out of the kingdom of darkness, and he places us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And listen, when that happens, the skies above become friendly. Our definition affirms that God is gracious in his disposition, and that means God's attitude toward us is perpetually favorable. His thoughts about us are always for good and not for evil. The psalmist wrote, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them!" God plans the best. God hopes the best. God expects the best. And God eternally, earnestly desires the best for each one of us. I mean, how awesome is that? Even when we've failed, even when we've blown it big time, the Lord has good plans for our future. You know, we find this declared in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, where the Lord said to his wayward people, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." See, here's Israel deciding whether they would serve the Lord or not, and yet God's mind was already made up, and he promised to bless them. He planned to bless them. His disposition hadn't changed, nor can it. And the Lord is also gracious in his actions. I want to take you to an amazing promise. Maybe you want to open your Bible at this point. Jeremiah 32, if you want to turn there. And I really want to focus on verse 37 to 41. Now, I want you to bear in mind, the Lord made this promise to people who were captives in Babylon because of a sin debt they accumulated over many generations. For 70 years, the nation was in the Lord's woodshed. Now let me just insert this. It's a huge mistake to think that grace and discipline are opposites. Any parent who thinks it's more loving and gracious to withhold discipline is not loving their child or being gracious to them. The Bible says in no uncertain terms that God disciplines those he loves. That's why Israel was in captivity. I love the way Max Lucado says it. God loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. Titus 2, 11 and 12 say, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Grace disciplines us." So grace and discipline are not opposites. They belong together as redemption partners. But notice what the Lord said about his people, Jeremiah 32, 30. "The people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Indeed, the people of Israel have done nothing but provoke me with what their hands have made," declares the Lord. Listen, Israel was a showcase of total depravity. God said they did nothing but evil in his sight. Everything they did provoked the God who is righteous and holy. Now, if you or I were God, we would certainly write that nation off. We do what a carpenter does with lumber that is warped and twisted. We would reject it. We would find something better to work with. But last time I checked, you and I are not God. And God is not like us. God is gracious and merciful and compassionate. And on the basis of the gracious promises he made to Abraham and to David centuries earlier, listen to what the Lord promised to do. Verse 37. "I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul." I mean, notice the grace and the goodness of God declared in these promises. You know, the Lord said, "I will gather, I will bring, I will be, I will give, I will make, I will never stop, I will inspire, I will rejoice, and I will assuredly plant them in this land." You know, like John's description of the grace that was revealed in Jesus Christ, the Lord promised one blessing after another. The Lord said he will never stop doing them good. You know, even today, as Hamas has launched nearly 4,000 rockets into Israel, only a few have struck their targets on the ground. And even though Israel hasn't yet come to life spiritually, God is gathering them to their homeland, and he is preserving them for that day when these promises will be fulfilled. Out of sheer delight, verse 41 says, the Lord will rejoice to do them good. Let me remind you again, because it's shocking to all of us who operate in a get-what-you-pay-for world. The promise, this promise of perpetual goodness, was not made to good people. It was made to people who did nothing but evil. It was made to people who earned God's favor. I'm sorry, it wasn't made to people who earned God's favor by doing a few nice things. It was made to undeserving people who did nothing but provoke the Lord. So let's reassemble our definition. Grace is that intrinsic quality of God's being or essence by which he is spontaneously favorable in his disposition and actions. Grace is God's response to how bad off we are without it. Grace is heaven's reaction to earth's crisis. You and I are totally depraved and fatally flawed, but God is gracious. We are crooked and warped, but God loves us anyway. We often fail at bat, and we sometimes catch the ball when we should stay away from it. When we couldn't stand the test or make the grade, God devised a way to save us in the greatest demonstration of undeserved favor the world will ever see, the cross. Here's what the prophet Isaiah said. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. You know, that's grace. And that's what that fatherly coach did for his young player who didn't know any better. He didn't broadcast our failures. He didn't condemn us for them. Instead, he put them behind his back. And he did that by the work of the cross. You know, we've only scratched the surface because grace is much more than a beautiful, sweet word. It's much more than a lofty theological definition. The fullness of God's grace is personified. It is manifest in a person. Listen to Titus 3, 5 to 7. But when the kindness and love of our God, of God our Savior, appeared. Now he's talking about the appearance in history of Jesus Christ. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. You see, the Lord Jesus is both the manifestation and the definition of grace. He is the gift that forever proves that God's disposition toward us is favorable. The death of Jesus on Calvary's cross proves that God's grace is expressed in real-time displays of loving kindness. And here's what Romans 8:32 says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? I often quote Max Lucado because he's such an incredible wordsmith. But he artfully describes the grace of God in his book entitled, He Chose the Nails. Listen to this. Envision the moment. Envision the moment. God on his throne, you on the earth, and between you and God, suspended between you and heaven, is Christ on his cross. Your sins have been placed on Jesus. God, who punishes sin, releases his rightful wrath on your mistakes, but Jesus receives the blow. Since Christ is between you and God, you don't. The sin is punished, but you are safe, safe in the shadow of the cross. Grace found a way. Lucado continues, this is what God did, but why? Why? Why would he do it? Moral duty? Heavenly obligation? Paternal requirement? No. God is required to do nothing. He did it for you because he loves you. Out of sheer grace, the holy God stooped down to do you a favor you didn't deserve and could never repay. That's what grace does. And listen, because God is forever gracious, we can be certain of this, the best is yet to come. Now that's what I call sugar. There's nothing in all the world sweeter than the grace of our God. Listen to the challenge Joshua gave the people of Israel. Joshua 24:15. But if serving the Lord, if serving the king seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. You know, there are times when the narrow way seems very narrow. And there are times when our king's requirement seemed like strong medicine. And at these times, we need to remember the cross. And we need to thank the Lord for the grace that saves and secures and sustains us. This grace of God is super abundant. It's more than words can describe. Kingdom people don't serve the Lord. We don't do his will in hope that perhaps he will save us and accept us. No, we serve the Lord because of the amazing grace by which he saved us. His grace fills our hearts with gratitude, and his love demands our best. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of all grace. We thank you that your disposition is spontaneously favorable toward us. That your plans, the plans that you have for each one of us, are for good and not for evil. Help us to see the narrow way and the challenge to live by faith, a life of obedience, a life of doing the Father's will in the light of such amazing grace. Father, we pray for one who might be here this morning who has never trusted Christ, doesn't realize how very much God loves them, how very much God has already done for them through the cross. And I pray that by your Spirit you would help them to understand their need to respond to the goodness of God by trusting Christ to save them. How we thank you for the work of grace that begins in the life of a sinner who will humble themselves and simply say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I am broken. I am warped. I am depraved. I need a Savior, and I believe you died to save me. I trust you now. Come into my life. Make me new. Make me useful for your kingdom and your glory. Friend, if you're here this morning and you've never prayed that, but you now in your spirit are praying something like that, Lord, save me, would you just raise your hand so that I could know and I could pray for you, anyone at all? Anyone? I'm trusting Jesus this morning. Now, if you've trusted him already, praise God with me by just raising your hand. Yes, I've made that decision. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for the goodness of your grace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.